filling up that which remains.
Filling up that which remains. What is the Apostle Paul suggesting? What is remaining that needs filling up? We know that Paul is not talking about the ransom, because in Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." However, in 1 Timothy 2:6, it says, "A ransom for all." He gave himself when, as the man Christ Jesus, he presented himself at Jordan and surrendered all to the Heavenly Father. Jesus knew why he came here to earth. In Isaiah 6:8, we read a familiar scripture. I can still remember at Indiana Convention, Brother Norman Woodward citing this scripture. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me, Lord.'" Then in Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse, we read Paul writing, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." What is the joy that was set before the Apostle Paul? Well, it's going to be quite a glory to be at the right hand of the throne of God. That is. Was that the joy that motivated him? What was the reason that he came to earth? It was a lost sheep, wasn't it? And he wanted to come down to redeem the fallen human race and to restore God's creation to perfection. That was what motivated him to come. That's the reason why he had this joy set before him. And that is the reason why he's the father of the race, and this is he going to accomplish during the millennial age. Matthew writes about this great event in the 3rd chapter, in the verse 15, 16 and 17. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went out of the water, and to the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What an encouragement this must have been to Jesus. What an encouragement. 3.5 years later, he finished his sacrifice at Calvary, and when on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." John 19:30. Jesus died for our sins, the just for the unjust, for Adam and for his race. 1 Peter 3:18. He provided the ransom price, the corresponding price. Only Jesus could provide it, because he was perfect. Justice required a perfect man. The church has no part in the ransom price. The ransom does not give or guarantee everlasting life to any person, but it does guarantee everyone an opportunity for everlasting life. And when will this be? Well, the scripture in 1 Timothy 2:6 states, "Is to be testified in due time, which will be in the millennial age, when the merit of Christ's sacrifice is applied on behalf of the world of mankind. This will be the time that's stated by the prophet Haggai, 'The desire of all nations shall come.'" I remember that scripture so many years ago, when they were still waiting for that to be realized. But it's going to happen. It's going to happen. We have faith. We have the assurance in God's word that it will happen. In John 2:2, we read, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Therefore, there are two applications of the Lord's merit. Now on behalf of the church class, and then when complete, on behalf of the world of mankind. Paul in Hebrews 9:24 states that Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And this is important, for us. The context of this scripture and chapter is referring to Leviticus 16, where the details of the Atonement Day sacrifices are given. This is the account of Israel's annual atonement proceedings. Briefly, we recall that there were five animals were used, a bullock and a ram, and two goats and a ram, with Aaron as the high priest officiating. The places of interest were a court, holy and most holy, and also there was the casting of lots to determine the Lord's goat. Now, the young bullock represented Jesus as a perfect man, was for the sin offering. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." The blood of the bullock was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat, which was also called the propitiatory. This satisfied the demands of justice. It was sprinkled seven times, indicating perfectly. Aaron then proceeds with the sacrifice, sacrificing the Lord's goat, which represents the sacrificing followers of the Lord, who are faithful to their covenant. Jesus began his secondary offering of his members as soon as the Father accepted his offering, which was at Pentecost. So now, brethren, we are beginning to understand our scripture in Colossians 1:24. The Lord's goat fills up that which remains of the sin offering began by the bullock. How? By following their leader, by following Jesus. The sacrifice of the Lord's goat is accepted on behalf of the world, just as Christ's sacrifice is accepted on behalf of his body. And in Leviticus 16:15, we read, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. He shall sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, on and before, indicating the sign of a cross." This scripture does not state seven times, but we assume that it was because it states, "as he had done with the bullock." In other words, he did it with the goat as he had done with the bullock. Therefore, when the blood of the Lord's goat was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the sin offering was ended. In Leviticus 16:23 and 24, we read, "Aaron put off his linen garments and put on his garments of glory and beauty, and offered the ram for a burnt offering, which represented God's acceptance of the bullock. And then this was followed by a burnt offering of another ram, representing God's acceptance of the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, thereby, brethren, making atonement for himself, for his body, the little flock, and for the sins of all the people." Now, although we are not addressing all the details of Leviticus 16, there is another feature that we would like to consider. If you recall that in the tabernacle shadows, there were three fires burning at the same time. One was on a brazen altar in the court where the kidneys, I could have used them, let's see, where the kidneys and the fat were burning, producing an acceptance aroma which the justified could appreciate their fellow sacrifice. They could appreciate the sacrifices of their fellow brethren. On the golden altar in the holy, the burning of the incense filled the holy and penetrated into the most holy. They showed how the sacrifice appeared to God as a sweet-smelling savor. There was also another fire outside in the camp, where the rest of the animals' flesh, skins, bones, and dung were burning. Now, this smoke produced a stench, and it appeared as a vile thing to the world, something foolish and something very detestable. And so from these three fires, we see how Jesus' life appeared to his Father, his brethren, and the world. Since the same was done with the Lord's goat, it shows us how his followers' sacrifice are viewed by the Father, our brethren, and the world. The one sacrifice and how it's viewed. So it depends on who you want to consider or who's viewing it. We don't give concern to how the world is considering our sacrifice. We are concerned with the fact of how it appears and appeals to our Heavenly Father. These experiences show how we, the church, his followers, share in the sin offering by filling up that which remains. We all would agree that the Apostle Paul's sacrifice sent up a very sweet odor to the Heavenly Father. Likewise, the sacrifice of the faithful followers are acceptable to the Father, not on account of their own value, but because of the merit of Christ, our Redeemer. Therefore, we as the goat are filling up that which remains of the sin offering, completing the sacrifices begun by the bullock or by ones begun by Jesus. And the little flock, by following Jesus, shares in the afflictions of Christ. Now, the acceptableness of our offering is made possible by his merit imputed to us, which justifies us, and then through his grace permits us to share with him in the sin offering. In the type, the blood of the goat was commingled. Recall that picture? That in the type, the blood of the goat was commingled with the blood of the bullock, showing oneness, showing that they were parts of one sacrifice. The burnt offerings consisted of two rams, one representing the bullock and the other ram representing the goat, both being alike, showing the harmony and the oneness of the sacrifice made by Jesus and also by his footstep followers, that in God's sight they are one sacrifice. For both he that sanctified, and that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, and that's the little flock, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. Hebrews 2:11. The fact that the rams were cut in pieces and laid unto the head upon the altar showed that in God's estimation they were all parts of one sacrifice, members joined to the head, acceptable as a whole, as the atonement for the sins of the world. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, Paul states, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, referring to the tabernacle, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In the book of Hebrews, Paul points out how Israel's tabernacle arrangements were figures of the true. In chapter 5, showing the high priests were taken from among men, but of Jesus, it is written, Thou art my son, and thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Again in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, the 12th verse and 15 and 16 verses, we read Paul writing, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal communication, but after the power of an endless life. In the 7th chapter, in the 26th and 27th verse, Jesus is a high priest who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily as those priests to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And you will find similar comparison that Paul will make in the 9th chapter and also in the 10th chapter. Now, another group of scriptures that indicate our share in the sin offering are in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 10 to 13, where Paul quotes this scripture. And if you remember, Brother Ken Nail quite often used to quote this scripture. We have an altar wherein they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. For Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his approach. Now, that's meaningful. Let us Who's the us? It's the church, his followers.
Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his approach.
Paul says, we have an altar.
Yes, the we that he's referring to are, they are the truly consecrated, the antitypical royal priesthood.
And so what Paul is really doing here, he's contrasting the Levitical priesthood with the antitypical or the Melchizedek priesthood.
And in Hebrews 5:6, thou art the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
And also you'll find that quotation in the 110th Psalm, the fourth verse.
We have better sacrifices. That's Hebrews 9:24.
And we have better promises.
Hebrews 8:6.
Notice Paul says better sacrifices. It's in the plural. Jesus and the church. And that's the reason why I feel that we share in the sin offering. This, like many other scriptures, support this thought.
We have better sacrifices, the plural. Jesus and the church. It has the justified humanity of the high priest and the under priest. The sacrifices are efficacious and need no repetition.
Why are there better promises?
2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Heavenly instead of earthly promises. That's why Paul says that they are better.
They, or the Israel, had the killing of a literal bullock and goat. But we have the sacrifice of Christ, sacrifice of Christ and sacrifices of the church upon an altar that is superior to theirs. Their altar of incense was only typical, but the merit of Christ and the offering of prayers of the saints ascending before God is the real incense that is acceptable to the Heavenly Father. What is our altar? We could say that our altar is Christ and his consecrated sacrifice. The priest of the typical system ate meat offered on the altar except on the Atonement Day sacrifices. However, we have a superior offering and a superior altar, because we eat of our altar. And we have this scripture in John 6:53, except a man eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. What does this mean? Now, this scripture has troubled many, and sometimes it's still troubling some of the friends now. The real meaning is that his flesh represents his sacrifice, which he finished at Calvary. We feed upon the merit of Christ's sacrifice, and we appropriate to ourselves that we have justified through faith in Jesus, justification to life by the blood of Christ. The church, since Pentecost, has received full value of that sacrifice. Now, another picture that we have that is shown for us is in Matthew 26:27. And most of the classes already are studying the memorial, and we'll be reading these scriptures on April 1st as we celebrate the memorial. And so in Matthew 26:27, we read, and he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Notice what Jesus said that the cup represents. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The cup represented the value of a poured out life. That's what it represented, the value of a poured out life that would redeem the whole world of mankind, and the value of that offering he would make in the presence of God. When Jesus gave them and us the cup and said, drink ye all of it, what did that mean? We'll be considering that. It meant that they and we became sharers with him in his offering. Not sharers in their or in another offering, but sharers in his offering. And that's important, what that really means. Likewise, it brought them and it brought us into partnership with his offering.
not their offering or our offering, but his offering. Now, another scripture that highlights our share in the sin offering is found in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. The word communion means holding a thing in common. Joint participation, according to Strong's. It's a partnership with our Lord. But I like this thought. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. It shows our share. It is one cup, the juice of many grapes, because, and likewise we find the bread, the loaf, represents primarily the Lord's body, and in a larger sense, it includes all the body members of Christ. We are all parts of that one loaf, and pledged to be broken so that we may be life-giving to the and an influence to others. It is one loaf, though made from many grains, to become bread for the world. This is a great illustration of our union and fellowship with the Lord. It shows how we are partakers and shares in the same joys, the same blessings, hopes, promises, and sufferings. So you see, it's not just the good part, but it's all the other necessary parts also. And so we are thankful for the great privilege according us to share in his cup and to be baptized unto his death. In Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is the real baptism that we have learned to appreciate. It's the real baptism which immersion into water was a beautiful symbol. Because Paul states that we are baptized, we are immersed into Christ, not water, showing that we become sharers in his death. That's a beautiful picture that Paul brings for us in its scriptures in Romans. For he continues, for if we have been planted together or united with him, which is the revised version, in the likeness of his death, notice his death. Not our death, his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that is what we would want to really share in, don't we? Newness of life is referred to. This refers to our present life of new hopes, ambition, and a special relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ. If faithful, it will be a new life in the first resurrection. And that is what we are all hoping to be able to be faithful to attain. The Apostle Paul states in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which is the figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Paul is again pointing to the tabernacle arrangement on the Day of Atonement. This was picturing our Lord's entering into the presence of God. And so, what does this mean then? It would seem that when Jesus died on the cross, redemption for us and the world would be available. However, the scripture states, he appeared in the presence of God for us. The reason and the answer to this question is really found in John, the 10th chapter, the 17th and 18th verses, what Jesus brings to our attention over here. Now, in the 11th verse of John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Notice in verse 17, and this is reading from the NIV. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. And in the 18th verse, in the from the it's also this very similar with the diaglot. No one takes it from me because I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. These words caused division amongst the Jews when Jesus had made this statement. And especially when in the 16th verse he says, no man take it from me, but I lay it down, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And so what is the Lord really saying in these verses in John, the 10th chapter, verses 17 and 18, 11 and 15? It does not mean that Jesus is going to take his fleshly life back because he had given that for the life of the world. What it means is that he was going to present the value of that sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. He's going to present the value of that sacrifice. When he said, no man take it from me, we can understand why he said that, because we realize Jesus did not forfeit his life like Adam did. Jesus said, I lay it down of myself. He presented before the Heavenly Father an offering of negotiable value, his merit. That's when, after his resurrection, he presented this before the Father on behalf of the us class, and then later on behalf of the world of mankind. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation or satisfaction for our sins and the sins of the whole world. Jesus said, I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again, because he had this commandment from the Father. Therefore, when he died on the cross, the ransom price was there, but the type showed that the offering was made in the Most Holy. And this was the figure of the true. Therefore, he had the power to present the offering for sin in heaven before the Father. Now, regarding the sin offering, we all like that familiar quote by Brother Russell, where he said that sin offering is the manner in which the merit of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ is applied, first on behalf of the church and then on behalf of the world of mankind. Now, the only way we share in it is that the value or merit is passed to us so that we might use it in laying down our lives and have an offering to give back to God, which was justified by the blood of Christ. When talking about the sin offering, how does suffering relate to the sin offering? Sufferings do not atone for sin. Sufferings do not atone for sin. Sufferings had nothing to do with the sin offering. Our sufferings are related to the weaknesses of the flesh and many times poor judgment. That's where the sufferings come in. Yes, I must be talking too fast. I'm way ahead of schedule. But there won't be any questions. However, sufferings have something to do with making one eligible to be made a partaker of the sin offering. And we get a glimpse of this in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, the 8th and 9th verse. Paul writes about Jesus when he says, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect or perfected through trials, sufferings, and obedience, he became the author or the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. Notice what the sufferings did. They developed him as a new creature. The apostle Peter shed some light on this in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto we are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should also follow his steps. And the diaglot says we should copy his steps. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And it's Romans 15:3. Jesus received many reproaches and insults from the scribes and Pharisees. He knew that he was an unfriendly world, bound by sin and under the princes of the world. Therefore, he expected reproaches, taunts, persecutions, which he endured patiently. And since we are followers of the Lord, we likewise have those kind of experiences in our lifetime, don't we? Paul endured many sufferings that included trials, losses, and self-denial. But in Romans 8:18, he makes a great comparison. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He continued this comparison in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto death. Paul considered these sufferings of a present life a privilege because he knew what they would accomplish in him. And actually, when we look at it, this is what we find also. And we find it in our brethren as they go through experiences and trial, that the suffering just prepare them to endure and to wait and patiently upon the Lord. And so, in the, what we have presented, we think that there's a number of evidences of the fact that we do share in the sin offering, as shown in the scriptures that were presented. First, we find in the tabernacle arrangement showing that what was done to the bullock was done to the goat, similar experiences. Then we see that how the three fires that were burning had a special lesson of how the Heavenly Father looks upon it, how our brethren consider our experiences, and how the world looks upon it. And then we realize the fact that we have an altar, and it's our Lord is the one who is the altar before us, where we can sacrifice acceptableness before our Heavenly Father. Then Jesus brings to our attention that important lesson about what he could do with the sacrifice. He had the merit that could produce that which would be important for the redemption of the human race. And so he presented before the Heavenly Father his merit. And he had something that Brother Hersher, and it's a thought that I've really learned that he had something of negotiable value. He had the merit, and that was what he had negotiated for life, for the church, and also for the world of mankind. So, brethren, what is going to discourage our privilege of sharing in the sin offering? Are we concerned because the world considers it a stench? Is that going to discourage us? May we be strengthened and encouraged with the assurance of our sacrifices are acceptable and a sweet-smelling savor to our Heavenly Father and Master, and that our brethren also appreciate our sacrifices. Brethren, Jesus left us an example, and may we be faithful in filling up that which remains.